an urgent task. We live in polarized times. Not only are, conservative and liberal pundits at each other's throats, but Christians and secular people are often as well. The simple truth is we often don't have good relationships. And the impact we want to have for the gospel is lost. For that reason, when we get to shout about things, the world, as we know, is probably prone to be ambivalent to Christianity anyways, because we have standards and we insist on them, and people think that we're perhaps proud or judgmental, and if we're confrontational in addition to that, it makes it hard to have a dialogue, hard to engage people who see things differently from the way we do. Now, it's very tempting when we think about engaging people who are a bit different from ourselves to think, well, it's so hard to engage, and so I'm going to retreat. I'm going to spend my time with my Christian friends in my Christian bubble. And not only that, maybe people who have the same political views, or even people like the same music that I do. And in the political season, we're very tempted to think, well, you know, the way to handle the world is to win the elections and to get our candidates to legislate the right way. Understand that as well. We do want laws to be just and so forth, but that's not, again, really the best way to engage our society. Tonight, we're going to talk about repentance. And one problem that Christians have when they talk about repentance is, we tend to give the idea that repentance is something somebody else needs to do. So let's take a look at what God has to say about this in Matthew chapter 3. And we're going to look at what the forerunner of Jesus, and that is John the Baptist, had to say about repentance in Matthew chapter 5. Would you follow God's word with me? Matthew 3, verse 1 and following. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. And people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath, produce fruit in keeping with repentance? And don't think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown in the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning the chaff with unquenchable fire." Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, I pray that you would teach us to repent. You would teach us to hear this strong voice of John the Baptist so long ago calling his own people to repentance. And knowing that many of them didn't want to hear it, Lord, it would be possible for us to simply point our finger at them and say, what a shame they couldn't repent. Lord, I pray that we would repent, that we would know how difficult but good it is to repent. Speak to us, Lord, through your word, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me say it again. It's a bit tricky to talk about repentance. I have actually spoken on repentance in the past and heard things like this. Pastor, that was a great sermon on repentance. I wish my sister had been here to hear your message, because she has offended the entire family and she needs to repent. And I'm thinking, I don't know what your sister has done, but I'm just guessing that if things are as broken as you're suggesting in your entire family, probably it's not just the sister who's done something wrong. Probably almost everyone has done something that wasn't wise or wasn't the best. It's very easy when we hear about repentance to think of other people who need to repent. It's very easy when we look at our society to look at the people around us who, in our humble opinion, need to repent. It's very easy to look at our society and bewail the way in which we think we're going downhill. And the truth matters, in some ways, we are declining. And we can look at things like the sexual standards of our age and how commonly people live together apart from marriage and get pregnant and have babies and commit a variety of sexual sins and point to society and criticize society. But the question, of course, is that going to lead to engagement? Will it lead to a constructive dialogue if we simply tell other people how bad they really are? About a year ago, I was reading some literature about pornography in America, and I was amazed. One of my friends knew I was trying to look into it a little bit, and one of my friends sent me on to a couple of articles that, among other things, had statistics that showed that most Americans think that pornography is actually fine and is just another form of entertainment. And so if we go out there and say, you're evil, we need to stop pornography, we need to legislate against what you're doing, that's probably not going to engage people very well. Instead, what we need to do, I think, is something like this, is to say, pornography is evil because I believe it hurts people. I believe it hurts men and women and children. It hurts the people who produce it, the people who view it, the people who get perverted views of sexuality, who misuse people sexually. And I'm not just saying it about you bad people out there. We here in the church have the same kinds of sexual problems as everybody else does. Maybe not the same frequency. Maybe we deal with it differently. But any sin that the world commits, the people out there commit, people in here commit too. And we need to lead with that kind of an idea. And to say, not you're bad, but humans succumb to temptation. And I'm a human too. And humans make mistakes. And humans dehumanize and mistreat each other. And we all need to repent of the sins of our society. Even if we don't personally commit all of them, we're part of this world too. Well, what did it look like when John gave the message of repentance 2,000 years ago? Let me just start by telling you where he was. He was in the desert. He was down by the Dead Sea, which means he was far away from Jerusalem, which was a center of religious activity, the main place in which people taught in those days. And really, it was a kind of a protest movement. The very fact that he wasn't in the temple was a way of saying, I'm not sure everybody can hear what I have to say. And so he went off to a place and said, I'll enter into a discussion with the people who want to talk to me about the call back to God. His message was very simple. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That is to say, God is doing something new. And if you want to be ready for the new thing God is doing, he's bringing his kingdom, he's bringing his Savior, he's bringing Jesus. You have to get ready for that. You have to act on what you know. Now, perhaps you've heard, if you're the kind of person that goes to church a lot, you've probably heard that the word repentance means change your mind. And that's true. If you've heard that, that's correct. But the mind in the Bible actually stands for the whole person. So when it says change your mind, it actually means change your mind and all that leads from your mind, your actions just as well. The Lord is doing something new, and so you want to take hold of what you know and admit if you don't hold on to that, and repent if you don't. Now, of course, the next question is, what is repentance? If I said to you that I'm feeling repentant tonight or I'm feeling penitent tonight, what would you think to yourself? What would you say about my attitude or my mood? Can I just ask you to say a couple things? If I said I'm feeling very repentant tonight, you would say, how would you describe my mood? I am what? Morose. Very good. We can just stop right now because that's what I was aiming for. Would anybody else like to say anything that rhymes with morose or is on the thesaurus next to morose? You would think, okay, I'm reflective. What else? Morose, reflective, humble. Somebody said sad. Yes. We would think that I'm in a bad, I'm feeling low and life is dark. And there's something to that. But that's not necessarily the essence of repentance. The essence of repentance is not feeling sorry for the bad things we did. Often we feel sorry when we're repentant, but not always. And I want to say it this way. Sometimes we commit sins and we don't feel bad about it because we don't know it's a sin or don't care it's a sin. And sometimes we do things that aren't sins and we feel very bad about it because we cause somebody pain and we feel bad that we caused them pain. And actually, just to add to it a little bit, you can hurt somebody, you can sin against somebody, and they may feel no pain whatsoever because many sins that we commit against other people are of a nature that the person who sinned against doesn't know. So, for example, if you plagiarize from somebody, you've offended them, you've stolen their ideas and claimed them for yourself, but they don't know, most likely, and say they don't feel bad. And if you're envious or lustful or angry, but you keep it to yourself and put a nice smile on your face towards somebody, they don't know. On the other side, there are people who cause pain and they don't feel bad at all. Dentists do it every day, right? And physical therapists and doctors do this sort of thing every day. In fact, not only so, but take this case. A single woman, let's suppose, is very attractive and friendly and vivacious. She remembers names well. And people are drawn to her, and let's say she's young and beautiful, and so young men are drawn to her because she's pretty and she's nice and she's friendly, and there's a young man who decides, hey, she's friendly toward me, and so she must have some interest in me, and so he invites her to an event. It's the kind of event where you can get to know each other better. And this young woman, being very socially adept, realizes what's going on, and she says, oh, but George, I thought of you as a friend. Well, George is devastated, and let's make her Georgette, and Georgette feels bad because she sees that George is devastated, but in fact she hasn't sinned, and her sorrow has no connection to sin. She's not repentant, she's simply sad. So repentance is more than a feeling. It often involves a feeling, but it's more than a feeling. It's more than sorrow that you hurt somebody else. It's more than sorrow that you hurt yourself even. Now, in fact, a lot of people do feel repentant when the sting of sin comes. Maybe you can remember back, I don't know how many years. It's been quite a few years by now. But President Clinton had an affair with someone who worked for him in the White House. And when the word first came out that he had an affair with one of his interns who was less than half his age, he denied it very vehemently and on TV and angry and making pointing finger gestures. And then a little bit later, irrefutable evidence came out that he in fact had an affair with this young woman. And then suddenly he was the picture of sorrow. Now, what are we tempted to think when we see somebody who denies their sin and then they're terribly sorry and morose and sad about their sin? We're tempted to think that they're sorry they got caught, that they aren't really repentant at all. But the truth of the matter is, it's all the good answers are coming from over here. The truth of the matter is that's often correct, but sometimes we don't even see the sin we've committed until we're caught. And then when we're caught, people actually do really repent sometimes. And I've seen many cases of that. Book of Proverbs says in one place, the evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. And so because sin does lead to trouble, when the trouble comes, sometimes it makes us stop and say, how did I get into this position? Do you know what I'm saying? Your life is actually out of order, and you don't know why, and it gets really bad, and then you start to examine yourself and say, oh, now. You've heard of Jim and Tammy Baker, I'm just guessing. Jim and Tammy Baker are among the most famous or infamous of the televangelists who, you know, really made a great deal of money, got very wealthy by pleading for money a lot. And I was stuck in an airport one day, and I just went to the bookstore to see what was there. And I came upon a book with Baker's picture on it 15 years after his debacle. And he had a certain look on his face in the picture. And the title of the book was, I Was Wrong. And the delay was long enough that I could actually kind of devour a third of the book whilst, you know, reading every other page while standing there. And my sense was, he means it. He's really sorry. He really is a Christian. He really did get lost. He really did commit a lot of sins. He really did rip people off shamelessly for their money. And he's really sorry. He's really sorry. Sorrow is important. Not, when we talk about repentance, not point your finger at the other person, but be sorry for what we've done wrong. But even being sorry is enough. You know, Judas betrayed Jesus, and after he did, he felt very bad. He got money, 30 pieces of silver for it, and he tried to throw the money back. He said, I don't want that blood money. And they said, hey, that's not our affair. You know, you're stuck with the money, those who paid him said. He was filled with remorse. He was so upset. He was so stricken with his actions that he went out and hung himself. He took his own life. Now, somebody may say, wow, that's proof of how bad he felt. But actually, it's proof that there's a difference between remorse and repentance. You see, when someone's remorseful, merely remorseful, when someone is merely upset with themselves, they turn in on themselves. But true repentance is not turning in on oneself and berating oneself and beating oneself up. It's not beating up other people. It's not beating yourself up. It is turning to God. Real repentance says, I have sinned, and we take our sin to God. That's what David did when he sinned. He said, I have sinned against the Lord. And Peter, when he sinned, also betraying Jesus, not in the same way as Judas, also repented and spoke to Jesus about it instead of despairing and turning on himself. True repentance is not a shallow feeling bad. It is rather turning inward, looking at our sin a little, but then taking it outward and looking at the sin we called to other, caused to others. But finally and ultimately, it's taking it to God and saying, Lord, this is what I did. I did it to myself. I did it to others. And I did it against you. I've sinned in your sight. You may or may not know this, but we have a confession of faith in our church. This is a congregation of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, and we have the Westminster Confession of Faith as our confession, sort of a good summary of some essence, essential teachings of the Bible. And it says this in one place. It says, repentance that leads to life is a saving grace. It's an old piece of literature, so it has words like this. Wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God, the sinner has a sense of the danger, filth, and odiousness of his sins, but also grasps God's mercy in Christ and so grieves for and hates his sin that he turns from them to God, endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. So the man or woman or child who's penitent is sorry about their sin, sorry about the trouble they caused, but ultimately they look to God and consider that they have offended God. They may feel dreadful. They may feel numb. You may feel despairing. But you take whatever your mood may be, or you may simply say, yeah, I know I did wrong. I hate to admit it. But whatever your mood may be, you take it to God, knowing that he is merciful. That is the essence of repentance. There is a movie that has a curious little moment that seems to describe the beginnings of repentance. Maybe some of you have seen the movie, very little known, The Matrix. Hardly anybody's ever seen it. Hardly ever shown on TV reruns. In it, there are two characters. One is Neo and the other is Morpheus. Neo's the Christ figure. I don't know what else to say. And Morpheus is his guide or a prophet. And he tells Neo, and early in the first one, which is the only good one, in that series, you can dispute with me afterwards. We all know it's true. He recruits Neo, and he says, Neo, you're here because you know something. What you know you can't explain, but you feel it. You feel there's something wrong with the world. It's like a splinter in your mind that's driving you mad. Do you know the truth that I'm talking about? Morpheus says. And Neo says, what truth? And Morpheus says that you're a slave, Neo. Like everyone else, you are born into bondage, born into a prison. Now, the truth is, that's actually not a bad description of the sense that something's wrong that can lead someone to truly repent. Not the feeling alone, but the sense that something's wrong. Something's wrong. But what we need is more than a sense that something's wrong. We need an idea of where we can go next. And where we go next is to Christ. That's what John the Baptist does. John the Baptist is a voice crying out, calling for repentance, calling to trust God, a voice in the wilderness, and it says in chapter 3, verse 3 of Matthew, that he is a voice in the wilderness saying, prepare the way for the Lord, that is to say, the Lord Jesus. Now, John comes with signs of repentance. We don't get this necessarily. In fact, we might think the opposite. It says John's clothes were made of camel hair and he had a leather belt. And we think, man, he's in good shape. He's got a camel hair coat. That's, I don't know how much it is, but it's a lot. And a leather belt, that's a good belt. But what it means is like rough, just like a hunk of cowhide that he's wrapped around his waist. And camel hair in those days was rough and not some fabulous thing. He's coming with a spirit of repentance and sorrow. He eats locusts and wild honey. And I think you get that if your diet is locusts, you're not necessarily doing all that well. And so he comes showing repentance, but also telling. And he's pointing the people who come to him, not to himself, but to Christ. And it says they came from Jerusalem and Judea. They traveled on foot from Jerusalem, about a two-day trek in the wilderness without much water. So they're really working pretty hard to get there. And it says in verse 6 that they were confessing their sins and they were baptized in the Jordan River. And they seem very sincere. This is something a little bit new, to be baptized. People washed for ritual washings, but to be baptized to prepare for Christ and for the coming of the kingdom was a new thing. And it also says that some other people came. Those other people were Pharisees and Sadducees. But if you look between the lines and see what happened a little bit later, you find out that those people did not come to actually repent or listen to John, but to evaluate John and to judge John. And to ask if he was following their standards. And if we can go back to the issue of dialogue, we might say that they weren't interested in dialogue. They thought they had all the answers, and therefore they weren't interested in repenting as John called them to repentance. And so John challenged them. Now, I know in this series we're talking about being mild and, listening and talking to people, and I'm all in favor of talking to people. But there's a time sometimes to beat somebody over the head with a 2x4, and that can also be a form of dialogue. Can I get an amen for that? Does anybody believe there's a time to be a pretty direct? Yes, there is. And John is direct, and they come, and he can tell that their motive is not to listen to him, but to judge him. And he says to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Now, vipers are poisonous and deceptive and dangerous. And Jesus says, I'm calling you out on this. You're not here to listen to the prophetic word. You're here to judge other people. And my friends, that is, it's easy to do. And the question we have to ask candidly is not, was John right to call them vipers, but are we ever judgmental and interested in doing anything but listening and instead spending our time judging other people? He says, now I know that that you all have an idea that you're right with God because you're children of Abraham. He says in verse 9, you'll say we have Abraham as our father. But John says, I tell you the truth, that God can raise out of these stones children for Abraham if he has to. What he means is this, in God's house, there's no such thing as being a spiritual grandchild. Got to be a child. God has no grandchildren. The fact that you or somebody in your family was good with God doesn't do you any good at all. Do you know God? Don't say, my father was a man of great faith. My mother was a wonderful person. Where do you stand? Says John. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, he says. If you've changed, it'll show itself. Don't be proud of your heritage. Don't be proud of your group. It's political season. You know, one of the most amazing things I find when I sit around with people and get into a political dialogue, which I do not do inside these four walls, thank you very much, but in my own private time, I'll talk to anybody about politics, and I have very definite views. But one of the things I notice is that everybody I talk to is quite sure they're correct. In fact, I was out with a group of my tennis buddies after a tennis match, and everybody was absolutely sure. And there was one guy who said, "I'm not sure who I'm going to vote for." And we all like stared at him. "Who are you? You're actually trying to decide if you should vote for Obama or Romney?" He wasn't arguing with conviction. He was actually listening. An amazing thing broke out. And so our goal is not to confront or judge or take to ourselves a position of strength and say, "I'm Abraham's father, I'm from this party, I'm from this group," but rather to repent. John says it's urgent. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees, which means the axe man has the axe in his hand and is sizing things up to start chopping. That was a golf swing, I know, but I don't have to get down a little bit more for the axe. Don't think you have time, he's saying. I want to make sure we know what repentance is. The word repentance is used four ways in the Bible. First of all, repentance means a desire to forsake wickedness. But it can be short of actually turning to God. And I'm not going to give you the cases, but there are people in the Bible, there are times in the Bible where somebody says they repent, but you find out later they never actually turned. They turned away from sin, but they didn't turn to God. And so that's not the real thing. What repentance really means is turning away from sin and to God. As Isaiah says in chapter 55, "Let the wicked forsake his way, the evil man his thoughts, let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him." And then repentance, third place means a way of life that defines repentance. "Repent and turn away from all your transgressions," says Ezekiel. You know what the hardest thing for a preacher is? You know what the hardest thing for me to do spiritually? Can you guess? It's listen to my own sermons. Listen to my own sermons. And I listen to my own sermons, and I say, "Man, I'm in bad shape." Seriously. I mean, I was at real angst some Saturdays and Sundays as I fall short. And of what I'm telling my own people whom I love to do about their life. And so what we need is something like a life of repentance. And we try to repent over and over and ask in a heartfelt way, "Lord, I mean, how can I break? I told everybody not to do X. And if I'm honest, I'm doing it. I've been doing it every day for 5 weeks. How am I going to break with this?" And it's not easy. It takes time. I mentioned my tennis friends already once. I have one of my tennis friends is a fairly new Christian. Became a believer around the age of 42 or something. And a very good player and a nice guy. And earlier in life, he was what I would call spectacularly obscene. Do you know what I mean? I mean, one of these guys who could just unleash quasi-poetic stream of consciousness torrents of obscenities that degraded everyone and everything in sight in a way that was simultaneously appalling and yet somehow fascinating. Do you know this person? Like, obscenity is almost some kind of a weird raging storm of loops of, you know, using 11 words in infinite combinations again and again. And he was one of those guys, and he became a Christian. And he still cuts loose sometimes. Not much, but sometimes. And when he does, it gets pretty nasty still. He's probably reduced it by 97%, 95%. And he hears himself sometimes, and he stops. And, you know, that's the way it goes when we really repent. You know, we see in ourselves prejudices. And I am not going to tell you my prejudices. Sorry, I'm not going to tell you. But you know what I mean. You find yourself saying something or thinking something. And it may not be You know, I mean, my prejudices, I'm sorry, they're not racial. I grew up in an interracial neighborhood. That is not my problem. But I have other problems. And it's painful when you see it, and you've got to keep pressing in. And the last thing is not to press against yourself all the time, but to go toward God, because repentance means the occasion when a person or a church or group of people turn back to God and rekindle their first love. In one place, Jesus says, I have this against you, you have forsaken your first love. Repent and do the things and have the love you had at first. Well, that's a daily way of life. That's something we need to live on a consistent basis. You know that the church is the body of the penitent, right? I mean, the church is the one organization in all the world where you have to say, I'm a sinner to get in. You have to say, I don't deserve to be in to get in, right? That's who we are. We confess our sins, our coldness, our faithlessness, our complacency. And it can be abstract or it can be complete, concrete. You can say, I stole your Coke. By the way, people steal Cokes around here. Did you know that? If you put a Coke in the refrigerator and don't say, this belongs to, they'll just take it right here at this church. I'm upset about it. They've stolen my Cokes repeatedly. So you can be very concrete and steal a Coke. You can be very general and be self-reliance. So what's wrong with self-reliance? Well, if you act like you're your own savior, you are your own God, self-reliance can be a terrible sin. It can be overt, it can be subtle. Most of my life I've been a teacher. Teachers have so many ways to sin that are so subtle. Flatter your students so they feel good about you. Come unprepared and still tell stories about the time your dog got lost. Students don't mind in the short run. At the end of the semester they say, we heard a lot of stories about cats and dogs and hamsters that got loose. What was the deal with that? You can distort what other people say. Oh, so-and-so, professor such-and-such says this. What nonsense. And you twisted what they said. Be very subtle. No one may know except you. So John gives a testimony. And John says, repent, may it be true, may it be heartfelt, turn to God. And he ends, as we must always end when we talk about repentance, by taking us to Christ. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come someone who is more powerful than I am, one whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. A slave carried the master's sandals. So he's saying, I'm not even a slave compared to him. He's speaking of Jesus. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And John was the greatest man of his generation. He was the first prophet in 400 years. People traveled from the nearest city by foot for 2 days to listen to him, and then by foot back for 2 days. And if they came farther, it was 3 or 4 or 5 days walking just to hear John. He says, I am nothing compared to Christ. And so we turn to Christ, whether it's any real repentance, whether it's Bill Clinton or Jim Baker, or you, or me, or your sister who ruins the whole family, whomever it may be, we don't just turn away from sin, we turn to Christ. No one's saved by their own sorrow. No one's saved by their own penitence. We're saved by a sorrow we take to Jesus. We ask him to forgive us and set us back on the right path. And so let's go to him. Let's examine ourselves. Let's live a life in which, yeah, we sometimes feel bad for the things we've done, surely. But not just feeling bad. Feeling bad because there really is something wrong. Not because you hurt somebody by accident, because you really did hurt somebody. You hurt yourself, you hurt your neighbor, you hurt God. You're not pointing the finger at other people, telling them they need to repent. You're tending your own spirit. You're tending your own soul. If a relationship is broken, don't think about that bad person who did all those things. If it's 90% their fault and 10% yours, focus on your 10%. And say, Lord, forgive me. Help me to set it right. Forgive me and teach us to turn toward you. And then we can live with integrity with the people around us. and with hope in the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would have a true spirit of repentance, which certainly includes feelings, but it's so much more. Certainly includes an interest in morality, but it's so much more. May we not be, Lord, I pray, simply sorry that we broke the rules or that we got caught, but consistently examining ourselves, consistently saying, Lord, I want to come back to you. Lord, heal me. Lord, draw me to yourself. And may we have the assurance that you receive us, that you forgive us. And we pray, Lord, the solid pleasures of being on the right path again. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.